This morning, we begin looking at the doctrine of the sacraments, as Scripture teaches it and lays it out before us. And I want to simply draw on the whiteboard here a simple diagram that I hope will help frame for us the levels of importance. All right, what is most important to what is important, but not as important as what's most important. All right, so of course, we have the Spirit of God. We'll see that it is the Spirit that creates faith. The Spirit, however, works through His Word. And the Word of the Spirit, which is the Word of Christ, then gives meaning to the sacraments. Of course, the Spirit works through the sacraments to confirm our faith. But you see, we never want to, when we talk about the sacraments, put the sacraments up to the place of primal importance as if it had primacy of place. No, it's God. It's God who saves. It's God who saves through the use of His Word. The Word used by the Spirit of God creates faith, as we'll see. And then that faith is nurtured, is strengthened by the sacraments. But faith is not created by the sacraments. It's the Spirit of God through His Word that creates faith. Faith that we have that's been created by the Spirit through the Word is, however, nurtured and strengthened by the sacraments. We have before us four passages. We actually have a lot more passages than the ones listed here. But instead of reading them and then rereading them again, why don't I pray and open us in a word of supplication to the Lord, and then we'll work through these passages in our time in this sermon. All right, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly come to you, Lord, this morning and ask that you would be pleased, Father, to instruct us from your word regarding our salvation and the faith that we have, which is given us by the Spirit through the Word. A faith, Father, that is not inborn, that is not created by man. And a faith, Father, however, that is given to us by you and your Spirit. Lord, we pray that even now, Lord, we would be nurtured and confirmed in our faith by the Word, by the sacraments, Father, the sacrament of Holy Supper later on this day. Be with us and bless us, Father, with understanding. Warm our hearts to Christ, that, Lord, we would confess Him as our only Savior, His sacrifice on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. We pray and ask these things in His name. Amen. As the Heidelberg Catechism begins to discuss the two sacraments Jesus established, it emphasizes a crucial issue. If we need faith to believe in Jesus Christ and share in all His benefits, that is to say, all the gifts of salvation He has won for us, where does that faith come from? Our faith does not come from man. It's not created by man. It's not created by the waters of baptism. It's not created by the bread and wine of the supper. Our faith is given us by the Spirit of God, who regenerates our hearts to believe God and to desire to do His holy will. And for this, let's look at the first passage, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Of course, we know John 3 is the place where we find Nicodemus approaching Jesus. He's a man, a teacher of the law in Israel at the time of Jesus. And he comes to Jesus under the cover of night, symbolizing his own confusion, his own darkness. And Jesus declares to him, he says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How do we enter the kingdom of God? How do we come to be born again? We are born again by the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit's regenerating work that we come to not only enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says, but in verse 3, we can't even see the kingdom of God. We cannot behold the reality of salvation until and unless we are born again. We are regenerated by the power of the Spirit. And so those who would see and enter the kingdom of God must be born of the Spirit. And the cleansing that the Spirit brings, a cleansing here that is called water, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. It's not in the first instance the waters of baptism here, but it's the cleansing that the Spirit brings. That's symbolized for us, of course, in baptism. But it's a spiritual cleansing of the heart. We can look at other passages that show what the Spirit does. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 14. We've looked at this passage in times past, but again, it's profitable to see what it says in this regard. The ministry of the Spirit revealing and manifesting Jesus. Paul says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." When we are saved, we do not have, as it were, a double portion of the wisdom of the world, right? That makes us insightful, right? We understood something on our own. No, what Paul says is that the Spirit has revealed God to us. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In John chapter 3, the new creation that the Spirit of God works in us is compared to a new birth, to being born again. But here, that new creation is compared to a kind of illumination, a kind of regeneration of the mind, a kind of insight that only the Spirit gives to those he has made new. And truly, isn't that the case as Christians? Right? We come to Christ and now all of a sudden we feel like we've never understood anything until now. And God has revealed himself through his word, by his Spirit, so that now we can understand spiritual truths that before we couldn't understand, we were confused by. But now it all begins to make sense. Not that we will understand God comprehensively and exhaustively, but rather that we have, in many ways, the wisdom of God by the Spirit who has opened our eyes, opened our minds to see and to behold God. And of course, we can look at other passages. John 16, verse 13 through 15. We won't read that. We've looked at it in times past. But here, Jesus says that the Spirit takes what belongs to Christ, which was given to him from the Father, and he gives it to us. All that the Father has is Christ's, and all that Christ has is the Spirit's, and all that the Spirit has is given to us. And that, of course, is what? But the gift of salvation. And that includes, of course, the gift of faith, repentance, and belief in Christ. So we want to front end the work of the Spirit here. You cannot be saved. You cannot confess that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. It is God who saves. It's God who regenerates the heart. whether it's a young child, an infant, an older adult, it is God who saves and God alone. And yet, we have to continue to say and to express what Scripture says. How does the Spirit do this work? How does He create faith in man? How does He regenerate the heart? How does He reconcile us to God? How does He make us turn from idolatry? Well, as the Catechism puts it, the Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. God, in other words, is pleased to use His appointed means. Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, could regenerate us without any means whatsoever. But God has told us, and let's look at a number of passages beginning with 1 Peter 2, verse 23 and following, that the Spirit of God uses the preaching of His Word to create faith and new life in us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 23. Since you have been born again, but hold on a second. We understand that being born again is the prerogative of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us, right? But comparing Scripture with Scripture, notice what Peter says. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through what? The living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. A quotation of Isaiah 40. And we'll notice what it says at the very end of verse 25. And this Word that has made you born again is the good news that was preached to you. So the Spirit takes His Word and applies it to the hearts and the lives and the minds of unbelievers who hear that Word, and the Spirit using that Word changes the hearts, changes the nature and the desire of the unbeliever, so that now that unbeliever has a new heart, a new desire, and is, as it were, born again by the power of the Spirit through what? Through the preaching of the Word. Through the imperishable seed that is the Word of God. And not simply the Word of God in general, but the Word of God preached to you. This preached Word has brought new life to us. And then, of course, perhaps a more well-known passage, Romans chapter 10. Look there with me. Romans chapter 10. And beginning in verse 14. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Literally, in Greek, it is, how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? How are they to believe Jesus if they have never heard Jesus? Right? Paul is making a very interesting point that we can oftentimes overlook, that unbelievers hear not about Jesus, unbelievers hear Jesus. How? Because Jesus speaks to them directly through an audible voice? No, because unbelievers hear Jesus through those sent to preach the Word of God. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. But notice, it is the Word of Christ preached. Unbelievers hear Jesus through those sent to preach the Word of God. And that Word of God preached brings what? It brings forth faith. Faith is created by the hearing of God's Word. Faith, in other words, is God-focused, Word-focused. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ's Word. And can I tell you, beloved, just a point of application. This is why preaching and the preaching of God's Word is so vitally central in worship. Because what brings faith, what creates faith, is not entertainment or PowerPoint presentations or clown shows or a horse and pony show. No, it is the preaching of God's word. That word has to be opened up. It has to be explained. It has to be applied. And in doing so, God is pleased to use his word to create faith in the hearers. This word has power and has life and creates faith in its hearers by the power and prerogative of God the Holy Spirit. The word, we can look at a number of passages here. One more, if you're taking notes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, verse 13. Paul says that you turned to God, you turned to Jesus from dead idols to serve the living God. How? By hearing the word of Christ preached and receiving it, not as the word of mere men, but as the word of God. The preaching of God's word is the word of God. In sermons that are faithful to God's word, it's not a mere man who stands and speaks, but it is Jesus Christ himself who stands and declares his promise to his people. So the sum of the matter, you see, then, is that the Spirit is pleased to use the very word he has inspired, he has breathed out, because that very word of Christ has the power to create in us faith and new life. We know this from even human examples, that there are oftentimes instances where human words have great power. As speech act theorists would say, there's an illocutionary force to certain words. Listen, when a police officer sees you and you're going one way and he sees you and he says, "Stop," what do you do? Probably you stop, more than likely, right? Now, he hasn't forced you, he hasn't grabbed you by the arm and coerced you to come to a standstill. No, the very word of that authorized agent of the law compels you to stop. And we could list other examples of human words that have that kind of force, that kind of power. And how much more infinitely powerful is the word of Christ when Jesus Christ, we're told in the book of John, in the gospel account of John, stands before the tomb, the gravesite of Lazarus. And Lazarus is dead. He is dead. He's 4 days dead. There's nothing living about this man who was the friend of Jesus. And yet Jesus says to Lazarus, what? Come out, Lazarus, come out. In the very words of Jesus, there is life, there is power, there is authority that compels Lazarus not only to be alive, but to step out of the grave in life. That is the power of the word of God. In the very word of God is contained the power of life. And what the Spirit does is he applies that word to us. Because apart from the Spirit's ministry, that word to us lies dead. Because not because there's something wrong with the word of God, but because there's something wrong with us. Because we are dead. And so the Spirit of God applies the word of Christ to us and gives us the life of Christ in his word. What a remarkable thing that Jesus says. And the scriptures declare to us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. People of God, that's the message we bring to the world. No other message, nothing more, nothing less. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we might wonder, well, man can't do that. Man is unable. He has an inability to believe in Christ. Yes, but the word of God, you see, not only declares man's ability or man's duty to him, but in the very word of God, in the very word of Christ, Christ by his Spirit is pleased to resurrect man to thus enable him to fulfill his duty. The power of the Spirit through his word declares our duty, believe in Christ Jesus, and it enables us to fulfill our duty to believe in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God regenerates, and he uses his word to do so, thus creating faith in the life, in the heart of the believer. But then, as our catechism puts it, the sacraments are not incidental to the operations of the Spirit. Our faith in Jesus is created by the Spirit through his word, but notice that our faith is confirmed, strengthened by the use of the sacraments. And here we pause to simply explain what the catechism says by sacraments. Sacraments are visible and holy signs and seals. This language of sign and seal comes from Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Sign of righteousness, that is a seal, or the sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness that is from God by faith. What is a sign and what is a seal? A sign, simply put, points away from itself to another greater reality. The point of a sign is not what is seen or what is merely presented to the senses, but what is invisible and not seen and yet represented by the visible artifact. When we come to the Lord's Supper later today in our second service, we don't come to this table in order to be physically fed. Ooh, there's bread. Ooh, there's wine. Right? That's not the point of the Lord's Supper. The point of the Lord's Supper is a spiritual point, an invisible point that cannot be seen. And yet that point, which is that Christ's body and blood is our only salvation, is represented by these visual, tangible artifacts. Again, it might be helpful to think of some human examples of signs to help us. What do you think of when you see a police badge or when you see a kind of police badge embroidered on a uniform? What do you think about or what do you see when you see a presidential seal on the front of a podium? What do you think about? What do you see when you see the American flag? Right? We see each of these and immediately think of things not present or readily seen with the eyes, right? When you see a police badge, you don't think, oh, that's a shiny piece of metal. It looks kind of nice. Yes, it is that. But what you see when you see a police badge worn by a person is that this person is vested with great authority and is meant to enforce the law. When you see a presidential seal on a podium, you don't think, oh, that's an interesting circle with words in it, right? No, you say, oh, the leader of the free world, of this nation, is about to speak. It's a moment full of gravitas. Here comes a statesman to address the nation. When you see the American flag, we just had July 4th this past week, and it's often customary to fly the American flag. What are we doing? Are we just putting up and displaying a kind of rectangular piece of cloth that has three colors, red and white and blue? That's lovely, but that's not what the American flag represents, right? We see the American flag and we think immediately of the history, the heritage of freedom and virtue in this country, the honor, the sacrifice of many men and women to create this nation. In other words, we see each of these signs and immediately think of things not present or readily seen with the eyes. In other words, a sign is a union of a visible reality and an invisible reality. We are to see the sign of bread and wine and not simply see bread and wine, but we are to think of the Lord Jesus Christ who is present in this meal. A sign points away from itself to another greater reality. But what is a seal? A seal is not just a representation of an invisible reality. It is more than this. It is the authorized assurance that what is represented is true and trustworthy, right? It is Jesus who says, "This is my body," when he takes the bread and gives it to his disciples. He says, "This is my blood," when he takes the cup of the covenant and distributes it to his disciples. In ancient days, documents that were attested by the king would have a little bit of wax, hot wax, dripped on them with the imprint of the royal signet ring. And that wax seal on that document with that royal imprint assured its readers that it was sent not by any Joe Schmo, but by the king himself. And that document had his authority backing it up. It's as if you were to get a letter with the presidential seal on it, and it told you of something the president would do, right? Here's a letter, not just from a regular citizen. Here's a letter from the president himself with his seal and his signature on it. It is not only a representation, but it is an assurance, a pledge that what that document says is true and trustworthy. Back to the sacraments. You see, God causes us to see with our eyes what he has made us hear with our ears. God in the sacrament is pictorially illustrating and promising to us what he has verbally declared to us in his word. He is, as it were, visibly certifying his word. He says, "I will love you. I will forgive your sins. I will give you eternal life." As real as the water is poured on you, as real as you taste this bread and drink this cup, as real it is that Jesus has died for you and God has forgiven your sins. And of course, we have to receive this by faith. It's not automatic. We have to exercise trust in Christ's promise. I want you to see these realities from God's word, right? Now that we have a framework for signs and seals. Notice a number of passages, right? Four passages here in the time that we have. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, the Great Commission. Jesus says, "I am with you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Baptism, in other words, identifies us with God. Those who are to follow Jesus, follow him into eternal life, follow him into his name, into his work, into his salvation. They are consecrated by God, set apart for God, and away from the world, sin, and Satan. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, those who are baptized, Paul says, are baptized and united into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their old man is buried with Christ in death, and now they are given a new life with a new obedience, with a new Lord, with new commitments. In other words, baptism identifies us with Christ's work of regeneration and sanctification. It's not regeneration itself, but it's a union with Christ's work, with his promise to save us and to sanctify us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. There we read of the salvation that comes from the Spirit of God. Verse 5 and 6, it says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Notice what it says: "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The work of the Spirit in salvation is so tied to baptism that it is called the washing of regeneration. And the Spirit is said to be poured out upon us, whom he poured, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so what baptism gives visible expression and promises is nothing less than the regenerating work of the Spirit. We can look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where baptism is called the baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. So tied is baptism with the promise that God will forgive our sins. That's baptism. What about the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, one verse, we're told this word from Paul, these questions. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, what Paul is saying here is that in the Lord's Supper, we are participating in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ. By faith, we are entering into and receiving the efficacy of his sacrifice. We are fellowshipping, as it were. We are sharing in his life and death, in the power of the cross. We are, as it were, involved in all that Jesus is. It is a participation in the blood and body of Christ. So that all that is ours is given to Christ, and all that is Christ's is given to me. So again, in sum, what is Jesus doing in the sacraments, but pictorially illustrating, in a picture as it were, illustrating and promising the good news that Jesus forgives sins and gives eternal life to all those who by faith believe in him. God shows us what his salvation is, and God promises to us his salvation. And so we come to the end of Heidelberg in question 66 here. I'm sorry, question 67. What is then the point of both the sacraments and the word? They have the same point, right? And the point is to focus our attention. And we could even say, what's the point of the Spirit's ministry? To focus our attention on Jesus and his sacrifice as the only ground of our salvation. To focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. What does the word testify? What does the word declare to you? That salvation is of the Lord. What does your baptism testify to you? That salvation is of the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's Supper later this morning, what does the Lord's Supper, what does the body and the bread testify? That salvation is of the Lord. It's the word by the Spirit's power that creates our faith, and the sacraments by the Spirit's power focuses that faith and strengthens our faith. In Heidelberg 65, the sacraments confirm our faith. In Heidelberg 66, the sacraments clarify our faith by helping us to understand the gospel. In Heidelberg 67, the sacraments focus our faith in Jesus Christ. And what a mercy of God. What a mercy of the gospel, comfort of the gospel. That week by week, we come to the Lord. We come to Jesus embattled, wearied, tired, not only physically, yes, we physically tired. Some of our weeks are restless and full of great industry and work, and things grab our attention, but we come to the Lord spiritually wearied and tired. And Jesus, our merciful Savior, meets us in this time of worship to not only declare his promise to us and his salvation to us, but to pictorially illustrate and promise his salvation in the sacrament of baptism, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus meets us in the Holy Supper to assure us that our sins are forgiven on the cross, that we're adopted sons of God and forever loved by God, our Father. And of course, what we must say, as the Catechism says, is that all of this must be received by faith. It's no use to simply come to Christ and plop yourself, wearied as you are, on the chair and say, well, as long as I'm here, that's all that matters. No. You must receive, you must accept, you must believe by faith that Jesus is your Savior, that Jesus is my God, that Jesus is our God, that Jesus is, as we teach our children, your God. That God has had mercy on us, that He sent Jesus into this world for our salvation, and He claims us as His own. And so how can we not live for God? How can we not love God? And by the faith-filled use of the sacraments, our weak and feeble faith in Christ is renewed, and we are strengthened to serve Him and trust Him always. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we pray that You would not only create in us faith in Christ, trust in Him through the Word, but that You would confirm and strengthen that faith through the Word by the power of Your Spirit, but also confirm that faith in the Holy Supper. We pray, Father, and plead that You would bring about the reality of regeneration, Father, in the hearts of everyone who hears Your Word today, this morning, and every Lord's Day as we gather here. Father, be pleased to continue Your work of regenerating us and confirming our faith in Christ in our hearts. We pray, Lord, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.